Titus chapter 3 today. Titus is in the back. Go 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then you'll get Titus. Titus chapter 3. And I'm just going to say this. Just keep turning there. I just want to say a few thank yous before we do this. First off, to our sponsors this week, for Chad and Jana Knowlton, for Alicia Dehan and Zeke Medic. If you guys would, give them a round of applause, please. Listen, it's a big deal when you go and give up a whole week to go spend time with students, especially 11 hours away from your own family and your own job, and then you go stay at a dump like we stayed at. Right? So for some of you that are like, man, yeah, you remember when I was in camp, right? It was 3 feet of snow in August, and it was the worst camp you've ever seen, right? We stayed in that camp, all right? So let's not, you know, act like we were at this luxury resort, all right? Bed bugs, they're real. And so it's a big deal, and so they were incredible. We're so grateful for them. Especially, you know, I want to say thanks to Zeke. It takes a really special person to handle junior high boys. Amen. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, absolutely. Mr. Whiteley gets it. He knows what I'm talking about. And Zeke's kind of like the junior high boy whisperer. It's the most incredible thing I've ever seen. It's just like he's there, and then they're just on him. And he did a really good job with them this week. And Zeke he's just a blessing. I want to say thanks to Ben for letting me go, an old guy like me. I love the opportunity to get to speak to students, and I'm glad when I get to hang out with all you guys for a week. It was a really good week. And then I just want to say thanks to Ben. A couple things. First off, 4 summers ago, we took 6 kids to camp. We took 37. And so God is doing great things in and through Ben and through our youth ministry. And so I definitely want to acknowledge that. And then I also want to say thank you, because this isn't a box camp that we put together. This was a camp that Ben and Warren from First Baptist Panhandle have worked together on all year. So they put everything together, the theme. Basically, they picked the theme, they assigned the topics, and then me and the pastor at Panhandle were like, oh, this is what you want us to preach on. Thank you. Okay. I got to preach. Okay. You know, and so they were in charge of all of this. And then on top of doing that, they both took a night and they preached to the students. And so, listen, give him a round of applause and tell him thank you. It was a great week. It was a great week. Oh, gosh. Go ahead, Mary. Oh. I mean, is that fair? Yeah, like they got anything done. Yeah, we had cameras. We saw those naps and that flask that you keep under your... Yeah, we know what was going on. Y'all didn't know about that, did you? Yeah. Oh. Well, Titus chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for a great week. Father, thank you for just the privilege it is to, as a pastor, still be able to go to youth camp and spend time with students. And Father, I thank you for all the hard work that Ben put in preparing our camp. I thank you for our volunteers who gave of their lives and of their time to come and minister to students this week. Father, I thank you for the parents who trusted us with their students this week. And I just pray that they heard the gospel and that, Father, you are working on their hearts even now. I pray that today as we look at these truths, that as a church, that we see that these truths don't only apply to youth, but that they apply to all of us. That the way that we change and the way that our lives are one that live for you is by beholding the glory of Jesus Christ in our salvation. In Jesus living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserved and then for rising again from the dead, Father, to secure our salvation. And because of that, he will hold us fast until the day that we go to be with him or he returns to get us. Thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Titus. Titus was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to a guy named Titus. And Titus was a young church planter on the island of Crete, which you go look up Crete, it's still there. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It's now a major resort, right? Really fancy, really nice place, yachts and all those things. But at the time of the writing, it was probably one of the most immoral places in the ancient world. So it was kind of the Vegas of its time. So what happened in Crete kind of stayed in Crete. And historians will tell you that it was the hub for piracy in that day and age. So you're trying to plant a church with Jack Sparrow and Barbossa, right, from Pirates of the Caribbean, and that's just a little bit of a rough crowd to try to kind of minister to and try to build the church from. People will tell you, and historians again say that people on the island stayed drunk most of the time, and that lying in Crete was sort of an art form. So in Greek slang, to Crete was to lie. So if you were Creting, it wasn't like a bodily function. It was you're just lying, right? So some of you can tell your kids that today. Stop Creting. Please, just don't do it again. And the historian Polybius said that nowhere in the ancient world were politicians more corrupt with public policy tilted toward the people in power than in Crete. In fact, at one point in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Paul's saying, hey, listen, Titus, these are the kind of people they're dealing with. And I didn't say that. One of their own guys said that, not me. And so he's writing to Titus, and he's encouraging him to, hey, finish the work. You've started. You've planted this church. Now, install pastors and leaders to take this church to the next level and guide them. And above all, what he's doing is he's telling Titus and he's telling the members of this church that, hey, this is what the good life of the gospel looks like for people living in a difficult culture. And if you think about it, our culture really isn't that much different than the Cretan culture. Tim Chester, in his commentary on Titus, says, living the good life of the gospel is a challenge when we live in a wider culture where newspapers cannot be trusted, politicians are corrupt, a harsh, selfish, racist culture in which there is a fear of crime, a culture where people are reluctant to do manual work, which is therefore left to migrant workers. And that was the culture of Crete. That's our culture to a great extent. And so Paul writes this letter to them, and what you see, though, is that it's still so relevant to us in our day and age. And in chapter 1, Paul sets the tone for the letter. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So Paul says, listen, I'm writing this letter for the sake of the elect. Now, Baptists, look at me. Don't look at that word and turn up your nose and be like, that's a bad word. Listen, it's in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. And if you want to go, well, for the sake of the blah, blah, you can do that. But then you're ignoring what God's word says. So Paul's saying, hey, for the sake of the elect. So in other words, for those who are believers, for those who are saved, whenever you see the word elect in the Bible, the easiest way to look at that is this. That God does the saving, not you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't die for your own sins. Jesus did that. So if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then guess what? You are one of the elect. You are one of God's chosen people. And so he's saying, I've written this letter for God's chosen people, for the elect, for those who are saved, that they would then go on to live lives of godliness in hope of reaching heaven. Now, again, we've said this before in here, but that word hope, it's not like our word hope, where we kind of hope something's going to happen, like a maybe, like this might happen tomorrow, or I hope it happens tomorrow. What it is a strong, confident expectation that God will do exactly what he said he was going to do. So if he saved you, he promised to justify you and make you right with God. He promises to sanctify you and make you like Jesus. And he promises to close his hand on you and carry you into the day you die and meet Jesus, or Jesus comes back to get you. And Paul says, I'm writing for those people. And he's saying that all this salvation, all this growth of Christians was promised before the ages began. Before life began, eternal life was promised for those who believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 even says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God plans to save those people at the proper time. And look what he says in verse 3. At the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So Paul's saying, listen, God is going to save, not me. And the way that God is going to save and call out his elect, those who have been chosen for salvation before time began, is through the preaching of the gospel. That's why it's so imperative that you and I as believers would preach the good news, that everywhere we go, we share the news of what Jesus has done for us. And Paul's saying, this is what I'm going to do, is that I'm going to preach the gospel, and that I'm going to trust God to save. I'm going to trust God to do what God does. That's not on me. And then in chapter 2, pretty much what Paul does is he begins talking in there about the church. And what you'll see is that he talks about how the older ladies, right, and we don't have any of those in here, but the older ladies, like they're to teach the younger ladies how to raise their families, how to be wives, how to conduct themselves in the home, that older men are to teach younger men how to be husbands and fathers and how to work a job. He talks to slaves, which in our culture we would look at now more as employees, right? We don't have time to go into all that. And he tells them, hey, work hard, be dependable so that people can't bring any charge against you and say that you're lazy or say that you're stealing from them at work. Do all these things. And in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And so what he's saying is that, listen, God has come to save all kinds of people. That's what that word all means, is that he's going to save old ladies and young ladies, old men and young men. He's going to save employees and employers. He's going to save people that are black, that are white, that are brown, that are yellow. Like, God is going to save all kinds of people. And in Revelation chapter 7, when we get to heaven, we are going to see people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language gathered around the throne of God worshiping. And then in chapter 3, here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Paul says in verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So if Crete's a difficult place to live, if Crete is full of lazy gluttons and evil beasts and drunkards, do you really think that they're going to be kind and accepting to a Christian culture? Probably not. But what's interesting here is that Paul is saying, listen, when people dislike you or people persecute you, don't fire back at them. Don't get angry. Don't speak evil of them, right? Avoid quarreling with them, right? Which is very modern if you think about it, right? Like you don't have to say what you're thinking on Facebook. Right? I mean, I really don't care what you think about the pool. I mean, just keep it to yourself. Right? You don't have to get in a fight on Facebook over those things. We don't have to quarrel about those things, right? Paul's saying, show perfect courtesy towards all people. As believers, that's how we're to live. And see, what's interesting about this is that he opens with a command. And every single time Paul issues a command in the Bible, well, heck, anytime you see a command in the Bible, they always flow out of gospel declarations. So you and I don't read the commands of Scripture and go, okay, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, got it, okay. I'm going to go out and do all these things, and in doing these things, God's going to save me because I'm a really good person. Or people are going to think highly of me because I'm doing all the things in the Scripture, and then when they think highly of me, then God's going to approve of me. That's not how it works. Instead, what the Bible always tells us to do and what Paul's telling us to do here is first become aware of what God has done to save you. And when you become aware of what God has done to save you, then naturally you become these things that the Bible tells you to do. So before the gospel tells you how to behave, it tells you to behold or to look to Jesus and see all that Jesus has done for you. And then when you set your heart on Jesus, all of a sudden, your heart becomes the thing that the Bible tells you to become. And so when you become righteous and justified in God's sight, then naturally you will begin to do righteousness, that it flows out of that. See, that was my favorite part about camp, is that we didn't get up there and we didn't say, all right, night one, we're going to tell you not to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Night two, we're going to tell you not to do drugs and drink beer. Night three, you know, and we just go on and on and on and tell the kids this list of things to do or not to do, because for some kids, some of those things wouldn't be hard for them not to do. But for some kids, it would be very, very difficult for them to avoid those sort of things. Instead, what we said was, here's Jesus. Here's what Jesus has done to save somebody like you. And in Jesus saving somebody like you, that should cause you to behold and see how glorious and awesome and amazing salvation is. And then therefore, your heart is changed and you give yourself and you live for Jesus. So what Paul says in verses 1 and 2, do these things, right? Here's those who don't know Jesus. They treat you this way. They behave and they act this way towards you. Don't act that way. And then Paul tells us in verse 3, here's why you don't act that way towards them. Look what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So do good to those who don't know Jesus. Why? Because you at one time did not know Jesus. At one time you were foolish. At one time you were ignorant. One time you were a moron. I used to have a buddy that he wanted to name his first kid Maurice Ronald. That way, whenever the kid did something stupid, he could call him Moron. Hey, Moron, stop it. That was us, right? The Apostle John says that we loved darkness more than light. Paul says in Romans 1:21 that we were twisted in our minds, that our hearts were darkened, right? Paul says right here in Titus that we were disobedient. So listen to me. It's not like our moral compass was off. Right? We disobeyed those things that we even knew to be right. We were led astray in our hearts. So our hearts were in such a condition that we were deceived. And it's not like we were honestly deceived either. We wanted to be deceived. That's who we were before Christ. How many testimonies have you heard of people stand up and blame all their issues on those who influenced them? Well, right? Well, you know, I started running with the wrong crowd, and because I ran with the wrong crowd, they got me doing black tar heroin and all these crazy things, right? And there is some truth to that. But the reason you hung out with the wrong crowd is that you wanted to hang out with the wrong crowd. That your heart leaned towards the wrong crowd. You preferred the wrong crowd. We were born with a dispensation towards the wrong things. And if you have kids, you can give me an amen on that, right? I mean, listen, Ellie's almost 8, and not one time in her 8 years have I got up on a Saturday morning and the house is clean, breakfast is cooked, and she's sitting there with her Bible journaling. No, usually you get up and you're like, oh my gosh, it's only been 10 minutes. Like, what? Why does Lincoln have a lighter? Unbelievable, right? Our hearts want to be led astray. That's what Paul's getting at. And then he says that we're slaves to various passions. So our separation from God left a hole. There's this vacuum in our hearts, and every one of us will fill that hole with something. We'll plug something in there. We'll do something to try to make it work. The biggest lie our culture tells us is that by rejecting God's law, it leads to our freedom. But it's the opposite. when we reject God's law, we become addicted to other things. See, it's the absence of the love of the father that makes the high school girl the serial dater. It's the absence of the love of the father that makes boys slave to the opinions of others. It's the absence of the love of the father that makes us as adults chase after the approval of the crowd, chase after money, chase after bigger, nicer things so that people will look at us. We are all made to hear, "Well done, son or daughter," and it's the absence of these things that cause us to fill our hearts with all kinds of other things. But Paul's not done beating up on us. He says that we've spent our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. So his point is that whenever you put something or someone else in the place of God, you will end up hating that thing because that thing will always disappoint you. Because you put so much weight on top of that thing that eventually that thing collapses because it can't bear the weight of your soul. Ellie has a Barbie car, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about, one of those little Power Wheels things? In order to get it in the backyard, I got to pick it up and turn it, you know, smudge it through the fence and take it back there. And she drives it around back there. Well, one time, several months ago, I was tired. I didn't want to pick it up and carry it all the way to the fence. So I thought, I bet I can drive that to the fence. I bet it'll work. All right, so I got in it, and I got on the back, and I'm reaching down here and getting the wheel, and I'm hit the gas, and it went backwards and flipped me off. It was a little embarrassing. And when I got done, I flipped it back over, you know, made sure nobody's looking around, and I looked at the bottom of it, and it said, like, max weight was, like, 120. No wonder it flipped, right? It wasn't designed for that. It wasn't designed for me to sit on top of it. Same thing happens to our souls, guys. We put so much weight on things that they collapse, and when they collapse, we begin to hate them. That's why so often we'll have relationships that end poorly. Like, you think about high school kids and their relationships, when their dating relationships end, they hate each other. Why? Because they put so much weight on that person to fix something that only God could fix. That's why sometimes we go through friendships with people where we're like, we're besties for the resties, right? And then all of a sudden now you're mad at each other. Well, you put so much weight on that person to fix what only God can fix that then it collapses. It can't hold the weight of your soul. And Paul's laying this out saying, listen, don't treat non-believers badly because you used to be just like them. And it's not a pretty picture. And that was basically Monday night at camp. Hey, welcome to church camp. You're sinful. You need a savior. And you can't skip over that, guys. I know so often we want to get to the fluffy teacup part of the Bible, but we can't. We have to understand our depravity and who we were apart from Christ. But check out what Paul does in verse 4, though, all right? Tell you what, let's read verse 3 again. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You should underline, circle, highlight, doodle, whatever it is, that word but, because that's the gospel. That you were all these things, you were doing all these things, but in spite of who you were, and the kind of person you were, that God saved us. That the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared. Right? That's that word we talked about in verse 1, right? That God's election, that he saved us, that he did the saving, that we didn't all of a sudden decide one day, well, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, fix what's wrong with me, and save me. No, God saved you. God is the actor, not us. See, we live in a day and age where we're told that salvation comes from within us, not from outside of us. And so the culture markets this thing to every one of us that, listen, you just be you, be happy with you, you're a warrior, you're fierce, you're a champion, it's all inside of you. Just dig that stuff out and just go and conquer life. And I've heard Ben use this illustration before, and I can't do it as good as he does, but think of every Disney movie you have ever seen. right? You get your princess or whatever, and they're going through life, things are good, but then a crisis occurs, they don't know what to do, and then the message is this: just dig down deep, baby, just let it go, right? You can do it. You can find that person inside of you, and by the end of the movie, what have they done? They've reached inside, and they found that warrior and that hero within, and not only have they saved themselves, but they saved everybody else, and it's happily ever after, and life is wonderful and amazing. But that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture just told us we're not awesome, we're not amazing, and that everything inside of us is sinful. And so when it comes to our salvation, you don't reach within yourself and save you. That comes from outside of you. So in other words, in your salvation, God was the only actor. You didn't do your best and He graded on a curve. He did it all. You did all the sinning. He did all the saving. You woke up in an ambulance and you had no idea how you got there. And that's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, it wasn't because of works that are done by us, but by His mercy. There was no goodness in my heart that led to my salvation, but God set His love on me. It had nothing to do with my good deeds. It had nothing to do with my good intentions. It had nothing to do with all of my promises to do better. It was all Him. And He says He showed me mercy. See, mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. And we all deserve death. We all deserve separation from Him, but in His love, He saves us. And He does this for all people without distinction. He saves all kinds of people. The word loving in verse 4 is the Greek word philanthropia, which means humanity or all kinds of different people. He saves all of them. So we're dead in our sins. We're depraved. But God in His mercy set His love on us. He saves all kinds of people. And look what He says in verse 5. He shows us how that happens. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So when God saves us, He washes us and cleanses us from the stain of sin. That's the same word that's used in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus would heal somebody with a skin disease, that He cleanses them. He makes them white as snow. And then it says this really interesting word, by the washing of regeneration. That's a Greek word, palingenesia. It's a very explosive word. A better way to look at that word would be new birth. That God didn't just repair you and slap some Gorilla tape on the bad parts of you, that God made you brand new. Tim Chester says, there is no salvation without rebirth and renewal. Unless we become new people with new hearts and new desires and new loves, then we'll never turn back to God. Unless the Spirit works in us, we will not want eternal life with God, and we will not see that the door to it is open, and we will not walk through it. See, receiving the power of regeneration is, again, it's not something you do. It's something that is done to you. Paul says it's not by works done by us. It was a gift that is given. So if you and I are depraved and our hearts are slaves to sin, then the Bible's clear that we will only choose sin. But when our hearts are regenerated, God calls us, right? Theologians will call that God's effectual call, is that your heart is then open to hear the gospel and you respond in faith. And a lot of you probably know what I'm talking about, is that maybe you were sitting in a pew, maybe in this church, and you heard the gospel, and for some reason that day, all of a sudden you were like, yes, I want all those things. That's who I am. That's what I need. And God calls you and God saves you. See, we can't have a relationship with Jesus unless He calls us. And that is all over the Bible. Go to the Old Testament and look at Ezekiel. When he stands over the valley of dry bones, and what's God say? Speak to the bones. And only until God's word is spoken to the bones do they come alive and begin to work and move. Look at Lazarus in the New Testament. Jesus tells Lazarus to come out. Well, first off, somebody had to wake Lazarus up. A dead man's not going to go, well, yeah, I'm just going to get up and walk. No, that doesn't work that way. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, Jesus speaking, and He said to them, He calls them, He speaks to them, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed Him. John 6:44, Jesus speaking again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 10:27, Jesus speaking again. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus calls, he awakens our heart, and we follow him. So on October 31st, 1989, I'm just a little boy. I'm at a church service because we don't celebrate Halloween, right? We do Hallelujah Night instead. And yeah, I go overboard on Halloween now, all right? I was deprived as a child. You know, I wasn't even allowed to dress up at Hallelujah Night. I was like, what's up with that? And I'm watching these silly shows that you look back on them now and you go, God, it's amazing that God saved anybody in the 80s, called Gospel Bill. Right, old Gospel Bill, he's a sheriff of Dry Gulch, and he'd always have him a problem, right? And somehow he'd go fix the problem, and at the end there'd be a little cute Bible lesson. And for some reason, they had a kind of a movie that night. You know, I think Kenneth Copeland was in the movie. Which, looking back on it now, I'm like, man, it's amazing. You saved me if that guy was in the movie. Have you ever seen his compound? It's incredible. Anyways. But that night, the gospel was preached and laid out. And I heard it. And I just never forget going, man, I need that. And walking out of my pew and going down to the front. And the next thing I know, I'm standing down there with my uncle. And I'm like, I don't even know what I'm doing down here, man. This is nuts, right? But that night, God saved me. And I trusted in Jesus for salvation. So when you hear people say, I believed in Jesus, or I gave my life to Christ, or I decided to follow Jesus, or I love God so much, I'm going to give him my life and be baptized. Listen to me. All those things are true. Yes, and amen. But all those things are what happens from a human perspective. And what the Bible is teaching is that there was something going on beforehand to make that possible. And that was the Holy Spirit of God working on your heart, calling you, and giving you new birth. Alicia DeHaan, her testimony is one of my favorites, right? I just picked up the Bible one day, she said, and I was just going to read it. And as I'm reading it, I get about halfway through it, and I realize I'm a Christian. And now looking back on it, she says, I thought I was pursuing God, but no, God was pursuing me. See, something was going on beforehand. Did she trust in Jesus? Yes! But God was the one chasing her down and opening her heart to hear and to know the gospel. And this gift of regeneration, Paul says, is all possible because of Jesus, right? He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, it says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit has now been sent so that our hearts can be open and believe the gospel. Salvation is not something that you and I do, people. And it involves all three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me before the foundation of the world. As far as God the Son was concerned, I was saved when he hung and bled and died for me on a cross. And as far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved on October 31st, 1989, when he opened my heart to believe and he applied the work of Jesus to my life. God, in his kindness and love for us, has provided every single step of the way. He didn't say, hey, I did my part, now it's up to you to jump up there and just grab my hand and do your part. No, 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 no. I did it all. And because he's done it all, look what happens to us as a result in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, right? He did it, not you. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So because of all that Jesus has done for you, you become an heir, you become a saint. Because the Spirit has regenerated our hearts so that we can believe, our life is now one that is lived to make much of Jesus and all that he's done. So does that mean that you're going to be perfect? No, absolutely not. Will you still struggle with sin? Absolutely. But if you believe in Jesus, you'll fight against it. you believe in Jesus, you'll start siding against what you want and you'll side with what Jesus says. You will fight your sin. And here's the beautiful good news, is that God will keep us until that day when he comes to get us or he brings us home. Paul says, that's trustworthy. You can bank on that. That if God has provided every step of your salvation, God will provide every step of your sanctification, and God will ultimately be the one who glorifies you. And so out of our salvation then comes good works that authenticate our faith to the world. The final night, Josh at Panhandle preached probably one of the best sermons I've ever heard on Psalm 23, right? And we talk about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We go through those things, and often we make those things so much about us, but when you read Psalm 23, you realize that you're really not involved in the whole thing. That in fact, Jesus, the good shepherd, is the one who leads you through the valley. Jesus is the one who's going to take you to the other side. Jesus is the one who's going to spread a banquet before you in the end with his Father, and you didn't do anything. Jesus did all of that. And I loved how Josh put it as he said, as Baptists, we often say, once saved, always saved, which again, that's true, and yes. But he said, the better question is this, is that will God ever lose those whom he saved? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Is that if you are his, he closes his hand on you, and he will finish what he started. And so how do all these things come together, right? And I get it. Some of you are looking at me like, okay, wait a minute. You talked about election and sovereignty, but then you also talked about our choice in the matter, and my mind's kind of blowing. I don't know what to think. And listen, I don't either. So how does God's sovereign salvation and my free will choice come into play? I got no clue. But I'm okay with the tension it creates, because at the end of the day, it gives me a God that's a lot bigger than me. And it gives me a God that's beyond my control. It gives me a God that I can look to and rest in, knowing that he is much bigger than I am. So these truths that Paul lays out for us in Titus, they should first off give you as believers confidence. Listen, if your salvation rests on what God has done, not what we do, that means that if there's nothing you did to earn your salvation, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. One of my favorite quotes that we had this week was by John MacArthur. And John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. We can't lose our salvation. Second, this should produce some humility in you. That you shouldn't walk around thinking that you're so awesome or you're an amazing Christian because you were baptized here in 19, whatever it was, and you've gone to Sunday school here your whole life. Instead, it should humble you that God would save you and would protect you and keep you like he has, and you would show grace and kindness and mercy to those who do not know him. The third thing it should do is that it should cause you to praise and thank the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for what they've done. That every day you should be grateful that Jesus chose to save somebody like you. Fourth is, it causes us to love God. We love him for his kindness to us. This is where that whole fighting sin and sanctification comes in, that because God was so kind to me, I know this is really what my heart's telling me and what I want right now, but I know that's not what God wants. And so we side against that and we choose him and we continue to walk with him. And finally, these truths that I've laid out, or that Paul's laid out, really not me and Titus, these truths should make you desperate for Jesus. They do that to me. See, this word that we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, this word regeneration, palingenesia, do you know it's only used one other place in the Bible? In Matthew 19, verses 28, Jesus talks about that when he returns, he says that the renewal or the palingenesia, the regeneration of all things, that he's going to make everything new. So the same spirit that comes into your life upon salvation is the same power that God's going to do to remake the entire world. In Romans 8, 28, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So last April when we had Lincoln, we'd been induced with our first two babies, right? So we didn't really go through the whole labor pains thing. I mean, a little bit, but she hadn't gone through it kind of like this time. So we went to the doctor. The doctor said, hey, hang out in town for about an hour, hour and a half before you go home. We'll just kind of see what happens. And you know, just be cool. So we go out to eat. And she's like in horrible pain. I mean, I was cool, right? I was good. But Mariah was hurting. And this went on, and so finally we're like, well, we better stay in town. And this just went on all day long, you know, and all night. And then, you know, anyways, we kind of got to the point of, oh, this is what it's like, right? Because we didn't go in and get induced in all those things, right? What Paul's saying here is that the whole creation is groaning, is in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be renewed or regenerated, right? Palingenesia. And that the whole creation is eventually going to experience this rebirth. So this all fits with what Paul's saying in Titus, is that when you become a Christian, you're being made ready for a new creation. I mean, seriously, if God's going to remake the world, do you really think he wants to fill a world with people that are, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures and passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another? That's not the kind of world that we want. That's the kind of world we live in now. So see, if we're going to be a part of this new world that God's going to regenerate and renew, then we need to be reborn. And see, here's why these truths make me so desperate. I got 3 kids, man, right? And one of the things that we've done since before all of them were born was, even when they were in the womb, to lay their hands on Mariah's stomach and begin praying that God would save them and open their hearts to the gospel. I have prayed that every night for 8 years, and I will not stop. Listen, I don't got to tell you my story with my 2 younger ones. Do I want them healed? Yes, and amen, and I pray for that. But first and foremost, I would rather God save their hearts and regenerate them and call them to himself, because what good would it be if God were to save them or heal them on this earth and then them miss out on the new birth in heaven? I don't want that. I want them saved. So listen, believers, what this should do for you then is it should cause you to be desperate for Jesus to save, to renew, to regenerate the hearts of your family who are lost, to save and renew and regenerate the hearts of your friends and people that you work with and do life with here in Spearman. It should cause you to fall at his feet every single day and plead with him to do what only he can do. This is the gospel. This is why it's such good news, and this is why we preach it every day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you've done for us in your son, Jesus. Father, I thank you so much. There's absolutely nothing I do. I thank you that I did all the sinning and you did all the savings. And so, Father, I just pray that as believers in here that we would get a hold of that and understand this is all you. And we would throw ourselves at your mercy every single day and remind ourselves of these beautiful truths. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you today, Father, I pray, as we have just talked about, that, Father, the Holy Spirit has been stirring their hearts and that regeneration has occurred today, and that, Father, they have trusted and believed in you today, and that they would not leave here until they grab me or a friend or someone they trust and just say, hey, I came in here a non-Christian and I leave today changed and saved forever. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.